Colossians chapter 2, and we'll read from verse 16 down to verse 19. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Then turning over to 2 John and chapter 2, verse 7, 2 John verse 7, there are no chapters in 2 John. Many deceivers which do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. If any such a person is the deceiver and the Antichrist, watch out that you do not lose what you have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take him into your house or welcome him. Anyone who welcomes him shares in his wicked work. So there are two basic thoughts for us to take as we think of this subject of evangelism and the cults. In beginning this paper, it seems necessary to begin with a strong warning. Evangelizing among the cults is not a work for the immature and the spiritually inexperienced. Too many people have been led astray by seeking to deal with various members of the cults. And because you haven't attended a seminar such as this one, it does not mean that you are now fully qualified to deal with members of the various cults in our society. And so to order to explain this, I want to give you a very, very practical example. Most of us know the man W.E. Vine. I think most of us have seen his Dictionary of New Testament Words. Now, Mr. Vine had only one son, and what I am telling you now I received from his daughter, who was a missionary in India, a Dr. Fountain, Mrs. Fountain. This son was very keen when he was young, baptised in Assembly Fellowship, and very active in open-air work. But he was at the university studying to be a doctor, and he did become a doctor. But during the course, when he was about third or fourth year at the university, he got interested in a young lady who happened to be a Roman Catholic. And so he decided that he was going to show her the truth. He was going to teach her the ways of being Christ Jesus. And as he began to speak to this young lady, she always asked him, "Oh, I couldn't answer all those questions, but if you will talk to my priest, I'm sure he'll be able to help you on these matters." And so finally he decided to contact and talk with this priest. He thought it was a wonderful opportunity to be able to witness to a Catholic priest on the facts of the gospel. But the inevitable happened. You see, he wasn't experienced at all, and eventually he turned to become a Roman Catholic. Now, he died about 10 years ago in Mansfield in Victoria, and probably the best way to describe it was to say he was an amiable alcoholic. That's one of the dangers you have to face. If you're going to tackle subjects you don't know very much about, you're running into great danger. So in Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 30, there's a verse we all know very well. It says, "He that winneth souls is wise." Now, we generally take that to mean that the business of winning souls is the best business. And I'm not going to deny that, but there is a truth that we sometimes overlook. If you reverse the statement, you find, "He that is wise winneth souls." And if you're going to be used of God, you do need wisdom. Not wisdom of this world, but divine wisdom. And so you find that this business of evangelizing people, trying to bring them to the Lord, is a result of a certain way of life. When we go back to Psalm 51, we find these words written. It says, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, uphold me with thy free spirit, then will I take sinners thy ways, and transgressors will be converted unto you. So if we're going to evangelize these people, let us remember it is essential that we do know the joy of God's salvation, and that we do live a holy and a godly life. They are the essential qualifications for any form of soul winning at all. Now let us ask ourselves the question, what are these cults? And I'm afraid I disagree to a certain extent with our brother Phil. The cults are not just the sects. When we used to talk about the sects in the old days, we meant all the different churches, the Baptists and the Methodists and all these. They were the sects, and we were the church. And that is probably one of our great problems today. But if you look at the notes, it says, cults are considered as groups of sincerely religious people who practice some form of religious rite or rule. But generally, it is outside the limits of Christianity. So most members of cults are not Christians. I'd like to get that through right to the very beginning, because there are many, many nice people we know, and they may belong to the Seventh-day Adventists, and they may belong to the Jehovah's Witness. So, well, they're very nice people, I'm sure they're true believers. But though, as we saw there, if they don't maintain the doctrine of the Father and the Son, then they don't have Christ. And so they're not true Christians. Now, we can divide again these cults into two major groups. There are the Christian cults, and there are the non-Christian cults. Fortunately for you, very few have had to do anything at all with non-Christian cults. It's a much wider field, and there are certain basic similarities. The non-Christian cults are generally aberrations from the major non-Christian religions. So while I was in India recently, I went to a place called Whitefield, and there's a tremendous university there, and it's a centre where you see thousands of people flocking every year. And it's the cult of what they call Syed Baba. Now he is a Hindu man, and he started this thing, he's making millions of money, he's quite a wealthy man out of it, and most of these cults find ways of extracting money from people. If some of us could just learn the art that they have, it could be quite effective. No, but we could sell more books, I think. But it's a Hindu aberration, and it has become very popular, because he's popularized the whole thing to make an appeal to the basic human nature. Now that's a cult. And there are other cults. We have this Baha'i cult, which we know a little bit about here in Sydney. And they're outside the stream of a particular religion. So cults are always aberrations from whatever particular religion they profess to belong to. Now, we might say, for example, Islam is a major religion. Islam is not a cult. There are two major groups amongst the people of Islam. They're the Sunnis and the Shiites. And they have a very, very effective way of keeping their members in line. Because you step outside the fold and you find that you have a very short span of life. It's been roughly estimated that Muslims who convert to Christianity live on an average about 6 months after their conversion. So you have a very effective way of keeping people in the line. Well, if we're going to deal with these non-Christian cults, there seem to be two major avenues of approach. Now, first of all, there's this sense of the transcendence of God. That means that God is independent of creation. Now, Hinduism and Buddhism, they believe that God is in creation. One of the great Hindu philosophers says, turn a stone and you find that God is there. They see that God is in the trees. They see that God is in the flowers. They see God as part of this present universe. Now we believe that God is independent. He is transcendent. That he is superior to creation, and that he is over all creation. And so when you're dealing with non-Christian religions, remember you begin with a very clear and a very fine definition of God and make people understand whom you are talking about and what kind of person you are. Then the other one is the fact and reality of sin. Most of these cults are defective in their teaching on sin. As a matter of fact, a lot of Christian religions are very defective on their teaching of sin. One of the great things about Arminianism is that you have to reduce your definition of sin to make it work. And once we begin to reduce our definition of sin, then we find that we're really in trouble. So sin is not merely a wrong act. Sin is a wrong act, but it's not just that. It's a wrong attitude towards God. And the moment you dethrone God from his position of transcendence, then you are in fact sinning. And if we come later on to look at these cults, we find they deny the Trinity or they deny the deity of Christ. They are sinning and they are living in sin. So it's very important for us to have this quite clear understanding of what sin is. And so we can say a true sense of God and a real conception of sin are vital steps on the way to salvation. Now the Christian cults are the ones we are more concerned with in this talk. Christianity falls into error when a one-sided emphasis is placed on some aspect of the Christian truth or doctrine. And so we can say that the charismatic movement is not a cult. It is simply a one-sided emphasis on one aspect of Christian doctrine. Their basic idea is not unscriptural, but as you overemphasize that, then you have this turning away from the real path of truth. Heresy becomes a cult when that aspect of Christian truth or Christian doctrine is perverted and practiced. And this is where there is danger with certain extremes of charismatic movements. But the Mormons, for example, are a good example of this type of perversion. They turn aside the real truth of the Word of God. There are three major cults that will be considered in some detail, and from these certain basic principles will be determined. Now the ones that we're going to look at is the Church of the Latter-day Saints, the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witness, or the Watchtower Bible Society, and the Seventh-day Adventists. There are two other common cults in our society as well. First of all, Christian Science, and beyond saying it's essentially pantheistic, it means in many gods or in God being in everything, and the Christadelphians, and they are what we call Unitarian. They believe in one God, and they do not believe that Jesus Christ is truly God. So they are outside the limits, the bounds of Christianity. Now, the one common feature of all these cults is that they undermine the doctrine of salvation and leave those who would follow such teachings without hope and without God in this world. Now I feel this is a very, very important thing for us to understand, that once you begin to tamper with the doctrine of salvation, you are tampering with something which is eternal. Deny the scriptures and you rob a person of any chance, you might say, who follows your teaching of salvation. Because the basic gospel is, as we read in 1 Corinthians 15, how that, declaring to you the gospel which I preach, which you believe, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And interwoven with the great truth of the gospel is the fact of the word of God. The moment we undermine the word of God, then we undermine the basis of our salvation. Well, let's look briefly at these three things. The Church of the Latter-day Saints, or the Mormons, and they substitute the Book of Mormon for the Word of God. Now, they would not say that's right out. If you ask them, did they believe the Bible? They would say, yes, they do believe the Word of God, but they had these words, if it is correctly translated. So the moment you begin to quote to them some verse from the Bible, they will say, that is your translation. That's not what the Bible says. And so they find their own way of getting around everything in the Word of God. Now, interestingly enough, Joseph Smith, who began the Mormon doctrine, promised to give a new translation, which would be the final translation of the Word of God. That was never completed, still not in existence, but they say, that is the translation that you must adhere to. And so you're listening to a myth, you might say. But then they also say that the Book of Mormon has equal authority with the Bible. And this is where you come into real difficulties. They do other things. They deny the Trinity. They actually believe in many gods. and they deny the doctrine of man as being sinful and the doctrine of eternal punishment. Some years ago I was ill at home and I was feeling better, but I was home on my own all day, and so in the morning I saw these two young men come to the door, and I knew straight away they were Mormons, so I said, oh well, I'll get these chaps in, I'll have a long talk with them, I'll just see what I can do with them. So we started to talk about 11 o'clock in the morning, and we finished at nearly 4 o'clock in the afternoon. And I sat there, and so I began by explaining to them that I was a Christian, I believed in the Word of God. So they said, we believe in the Word of God too. And so I said, that's very good, we can discuss everything on the basis of the Bible. And so they made certain statements, and one was this question of the authority of the Book of Mormon. And so I said to him, look, that's not right. We return to Jude chapter 2, and I read the verse from Jude, that the faith has been once for all delivered to the saints. I said, there are no further revelations, there is no possibility of further revelation. Well, he said, that's your translation, that's the way you look at it. And everything I said to them, read from the scriptures, I didn't quote from the scriptures, say, oh, you're just quoting from memory. So I turned the Bible up and I read. And it was always the same thing. That is your translation. That is not the true translation. So finally they said to me, now tell us, what do you think of Joseph Smith? Well, I said, if I accept the evidence that's available, and I quoted two books, and they knew those two books, I said, well, first of all, he's a liar. Secondly, he's a thief. And most probably, he was a hypocrite. So the younger of these two men got up and he cursed me roundly and soundly and committed me to eternal damnation, which they don't believe in anyhow. But you see, it's a very difficult thing to deal with, and you do have to know at least where you're going, what you're doing with these. Now we turn to the Jehovah's Witness and we find they fall into the oldest error in Christendom. They are the old Arian heresy. They deny the doctrine of Trinity, and they deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, the Jehovah's Witness could be summed up as a religion of denial. And they deny practically every Christian truth. As I said, they deny the doctrine of Trinity. They deny the deity of Christ. They deny the personality of the Holy Spirit. They deny the finished work of Christ on the cross. They deny the resurrection. They deny the need for new birth. And they deny eternal punishment. And so you find when you begin to deal with these things, you've got people who have a negative approach to everything. And you find it's very, very difficult to even get a word in, if you like, with these people. My wife had a friend through school contacts who was a very nice person, but we found out she was a Jehovah's Witness. And so occasionally my wife would speak to her and quote a verse from the Bible, and she always listened and never said anything. But one day she came round to our door selling books, and when she came to the door and saw it was, she smiled as if I'd known you, I wouldn't come here. Anyhow, we began to speak to her, but then she became quite positive and quite definite. We believe the truth. This is the truth. You are in error. And there was no way we could get beyond that. So again, you find you have a strong barrier that's there. I think the Seventh-day Adventists are much more subtle, in that they preach a very good gospel message. And one of the facts that really surprises you is in India, there's a very strong Seventh-day Adventist movement. And you find they have big missions, and if you sit and listen to most of their missions, you'll find that their gospel message is very clear and very positive. But they also bring in their error, and they begin to introduce the idea that the law is essential to salvation, that if you're going to be saved, it's not merely a matter of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, but it is a matter of obeying the law. In India, we had two very serious losses to Seventh-day Adventist people. There was a young man who brought up in Clarence High School and went through and did very well. And while he was at school, he was saved and he was baptized, and actually he was in fellowship for a short while. He went and became a school teacher, and shortly after he became a school teacher, he was offered a position by the Seventh-day Adventists teaching one of their schools. And today he's one of the leading men amongst the Seventh-day Adventists in India, very convinced of the truth of their doctrine. And so let's remember that we are dealing with difficult people, and with very difficult topics. In Wodonga, about 9 or 10 years ago, a Seventh-day Adventist pastor began to contact one of the members of our assembly. And this young chap was quite a bright chap, and he thought, I'll soon settle this man, I'll tell him the truth. But after 6 months, he found out he couldn't tell him the truth. This man knew too much about it. So he said to me, will you come, we come out of our place and have a talk with this pastor? So I went round there and we talked for 5 hours. When we came back, now, do you believe the Word of God? Yes, we do. Then let us discuss things on the basis of the Word of God. And so he would say this, and I would say, the Bible says this, and I would read that. And after 5 hours, he admitted the correctness of my interpretation of the Scriptures, my reading of the Scriptures. He said, that is really what the Bible says. And I can see that is different to our doctrine, our teaching. So I said, now, what are you going to do about it? He says, I'm a pastor in the church, I can't do anything about it. He says, I'll stick with the church and its teaching. So let's remember that when we begin to deal with these cults, it's not the work for, you might say, an inexperienced or an unspiritual person. Now, going on to the next thought, the character of the members of these cults. Now, I mentioned this friend of mine in Albury, he thought, oh, well, no problem there, I could soon set this man right. Let's remember these people who adhere to these cults are generally very sincere and often very religious. So I have number one, the members of cults are generally religious people. They have a sincere involvement in their religious profession. They believe what they believe and they know what they believe and they're going to stick with it. And no matter what you say, that is their basic attitude. Now, such members have generally reputed orthodox Christian faith. They've turned away from the faith, they've accepted this. And most are hostile to their previous faith. And so you've got to ask yourself the question, are these persons apostates? They've turned their back on Christianity. Is that the end of the line? Members of these cults generally resent the intrusion of evangelicals into their way of religion. They don't want you, they don't want to hear you. You listen to them and they're all right. You begin by trying to reply and you find you have an antagonistic person opposing you. Members of the cults are generally very much aware of the failings of those who profess the Orthodox faith. They know all that's wrong with the brethren. If you want to test that, you meet some, you tell them, they can tell you all the mistakes you make and all that you've done wrong. And so often you can say, well, that is true. And that's not only so with the brethren or the assemblies, that's true with most Christian faiths. Now, most members of the cults have made very real sacrifices in order to accept their present belief. It's cost them something. And when faith costs something, it's generally precious. One of our problems today probably is that our faith costs us nothing. The editor of The Witness said some years ago, before he died, concerning brethren, he said, we have had some of the finest Bible teachers in the world. We have probably listened to the finest Bible teaching in the world. It didn't cost us anything, and it means nothing. Now, these people do pay for their faith. For example, if you're a Seventh-day Adventist, then whatever your salary is, 10% belongs to the church. If you don't turn up with your 10%, then you don't go. That's all it's about. These people do pay, and they do believe. And so their faith has cost them something, and it's real and precious to them. And finally, members of the cults have great self-sufficiency. So you're going to find, probably, you're spending a lot of time in vain. Of course, that doesn't really mean you've got to give them up altogether. Approaching members of the cults. Some years ago, as a young couple got married, they'd had some connection with our work in India and they had hopes of being missionaries. So after they got married, they decided the first great thing to do would be to win a soul for Christ. If in their married life they could begin by seeing somebody turning to the Lord, that would be the beginning of a very successful married life. So when they went on honeymoon, they arrived at the place where they were staying in time for the evening meal. And so when they went into the dining room, they saw a man sitting down, they went along and they were going to win this person for Christ. And this man was looking at a program. And so I said, what are you looking at? Oh, he said, I'm thinking about where I'll go for the night. I'm just trying to see what picture I'd like to go and see. And so straightway this young man said, well, there's nothing much in pictures, is there? there's things a lot better in life than just going to the pictures. And this man turns and says, now have you been to the pictures? And I says, no, we've never been. He says, well, don't talk about anything you know nothing about. Just shut up, will you? And so all their good resolutions really went down the drain. You know, that is a problem that we have to consider. When you're going to approach these people, make sure you don't make a fool of yourself when you begin. So only experienced people should make approaches to members of the cult. If you don't know, don't try. If you've had no experience of personal evangelism, certainly don't start off your personal evangelistic effort by reaching somebody who's in a cult, because you might find that you yourself are getting your own faith undermined. Then the next important thing is to pray for real spiritual guidance about your approach. Everybody's different. Your approach to this person may be entirely different from your approach to that person. And you need to pray for the spiritual approach. You've got to seek the Spirit's leading for the right word to use and the right occasion to approach a member or members of the cult. You may be living next door to a person who might be a Jehovah's Witness, who may be a Mormon. And you're just not going to rush up and say, well, look, I'm a Christian, you're a Mormon, I'm going to do something about this. You often have to wait to see the right moment, the right occasion, and ask the Spirit to give you the right word. Just remember that God will give the right word. We had referenced that promise in Luke 21, that in those occasions, God will give you the right word. Now, a next very important thing is be humble. Don't be the one who knows everything. Your own knowledge is limited. You don't know everything. Probably one of the greatest things we could learn is we know very, very little about the real truth. And possibly, your own practical religion is not without fault. If you're living next door to a person and he knows the faults in your way of life, and you begin to speak to him about salvation, the first thing he's going to do is turn around and point back at you. Now, the next point, be sympathetic. Only sincere love will win. You represent Christ. Don't forget that. And so you must be Christ-like. If you're going to win souls, remember you're talking about one who was loved, one who was sympathetic, one who was concerned with people. And your approach must reflect something of the graciousness and goodness of Christ. Remember how we read in Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, they all marvelled at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. And so you remember how we read in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 3, let your speech be always grace, seasoned with salt. And we need to be Christ-like. Now, don't be disputatious. Don't get into arguments about doctrine. Don't get into arguments about their way of life and your way of life. Any truth or good that they may be in, any good or truth that there may be in the belief or practice of these people should be recognised. If they are good living, honourable and honest people, you need to commend them for that. Your purpose is not to change them way of life that way, but by the help of the Spirit of God, see them trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then another point, never suspect members of the cult of dishonesty or insincerity. Don't say, you're doing that for some other reason than you love and want to understand and know the truth. They are generally very, very sincere people, and they are generally very honest people. Now let's come to this topic of actually speaking, actually dealing with these people. Paul knew that the Jews had a zeal for God, but it was not according to knowledge. Saul, or Paul himself, was zealous when he persecuted the Church of God. So you've got to see, now is their zeal based on the knowledge of God's plan of salvation? Do they know what God's plan, what God's purpose is? So that brings us to the next thing. Now, what is the ultimate source of knowledge? Where can we go to get final answers about these topics? Well, there are three possible answers. First of all, the Church of Rome does claim to be an infallible interpreter of the Word of God. What they say is infallible, and their word is the final truth. Now, we then generally don't accept that because we don't believe that any one man can be an infallible interpreter of the scriptures. We all have some error. So the next way you go, you have a leader or some man who tells them what to do. And a very good example of this, if you like, is seen in the Exclusive Brethren over the last 20 years. And they had this man, Mr. James Taylor. And he was the oracle, and what he said was the law. If you look at it very carefully, you'll find this ends in a save-yourself program. You follow the man, and that's it. Then the third thing is that God has spoken in his Son. You refer to those words in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. In these last days, God has spoken unto us in his Son. So in all our dealings with these people, we must always stand fast on the truth of the Scripture. We've had it emphasized this morning about Billy Graham. And the Bible says, now if you're going to deal with these people, you've got to come back and say, well, this is what the Bible says. This is what I believe because that is what the Bible says. As you begin to deal with them, it says, avoid all side issues. Don't be sidetracked. Don't be turned aside. Know the foundation of the system and stick to fundamental concepts. If you're dealing with Jehovah's Witness, you know you deny the Trinity. And the first thing they'll say to you, the word Trinity does not occur in the Bible, which is true. We don't have that word Trinity. But you must know why we believe in the Trinity. You must be able to explain why that truth of the Trinity is contained in the Word of God. It is scriptural. And we must be very clear and very positive about these things. And then, of course, you must keep the Lord Jesus Christ to the fore in all these discussions. Jesus Christ is Lord. And that is our great theme. That's what we must teach and preach. That ultimately, it is our belief in the Lordship of Jesus Christ. That he is right, his way is right, his word is right. Now, you must know and be prepared to defend all essential Christian doctrines. You know what you believe, and you must be able to give your answer. We had that thought this morning. Be ready always to give every man an answer for the hope that is within you. So, what do you know about the Trinity? Could you get up now and defend your belief in the Trinity? That there is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. One person, one God, but three persons. So we should know these things. They should be part and parcel of our thought and our way of life. Then we believe in the deity and true humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. We believe that he was and is the Son of God. He is the eternal Son. But he was and is the Son of Man. And in heaven now we have the man Christ Jesus, the God-man. Then we must believe in the efficacy of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. There's no other name given under heaven amongst men whereby we might be saved. If you do not believe in the work of Christ on the cross and his complete and full dealing with sin, that he's made an end of sin by his sacrifice, then we have the reality of the resurrection. And here is the area where so many Christians grow astray. In about 1951-52, a survey was made in America, United States, about the resurrection. And 2,000 leading scientists were asked this question, do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Now, out of about those 2,000, it was less than 400 who even deigned to reply. But of those 400, nearly 80% said no, we do not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's a very important thing because here are men who are trained to examine and to evaluate evidence. And their final answer is no, we cannot accept the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, can you verify, if you like, can you confirm to people that there is a real truth in the resurrection, that Jesus Christ is alive? It's very important for us to know these truths of the resurrection. 10 years ago, another survey was made in America of a similar group of people, and you might be interested to know that the second survey showed that about, I think it was more than 60% then confessed they did believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And something of that truth is linked up with the ministry of Dr. Billy Graham. He said, the Bible says, I believe, and we believe in the resurrection. And then the true spiritual nature of new birth. The new birth, being born again, is not a reformation. It is an inward work of God, and it says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away, and all things have become new. And then the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And here's one of the doctrines that we need to be very careful about. When our assemblies began, they were very concerned with leading the direction of the Holy Spirit. If you go back carefully over the last 50 years, you'll find there's a new change that's come into our assemblies. We see the wrong, if you like, of Pentecostalism, of the charismatic era, and so we've almost eliminated the Holy Spirit from our thoughts and from our words and from our teaching. I was asked some time ago, would I give a series of meetings to them in an assembly? I said, oh yes. What would you talk about? I said, the Holy Spirit. I said, oh no, don't do that. It creates too much problem, too many trouble. You know, we are gradually forgetting the Holy Spirit. Now we need to know these things to be able to deal with them. But above all, when you are going to do this, don't get involved in discussions about baptism. Especially don't try to condemn infant baptism and say, baptism by immersion is the only scriptural way. Don't get involved in that kind of discussion. And above all, don't get involved in various charismatic movements. Don't be sidetracked from the main issue, which is who God is, who Christ is, and what Christ can do for them. For those members of a cult who do not accept the authority and the inspiration and finality of Scripture, then you must know, as we saw this morning, the basic evidences for Christianity. What do you mean by monotheism? What do you mean by polytheism? What's the difference? You'll find, for example, people like Mormons will tend to say that Christianity, Orthodox Christianity, is polytheistic. You have three gods. Do you believe in monotheism, one god, or three gods? You've got to know, and you've got to be able to defend that position. You've got to be able to give an answer to people for that position. Then another very important thing is revelation against reason. We've talked about logic, and we've thought about that this morning. Do you believe in the revelation of God? Do you believe that ultimately what the Bible says is true? Can you believe and say with David that every one of thy righteous ordinances endureth forever? What God says about any subject is the final answer. We believe in revelation. Now finally, look at some of the common features of these people. First of all, we might say the great feature is spiritual immaturity. When you read in Ephesians 4, 12 to 16, we find they never grew up. It says, let us go on to perfection. Well, let us go on to maturity. And most of these people are spiritually immature. Then again, if you look at Galatians 1, 6 to 9, you find there's a certain sense of spiritual subversion. They've turned from the gospel to another gospel, which is not another gospel. So you find these people need rules and regulations and limits for Christian living. I refer here to Peter. How oft shall I forgive my brother? Till seven times. The Lord's answer was, no, not till seven times, but till 70 times seven. But there is no limit to forgiveness. That brings us to another very important fact of Christian living, that if you don't forgive your brother, you cannot expect to be forgiven. So if you harbour up an unforgiving spirit in your heart, remember you're in real trouble, spiritually. And of course the other thing is this sense of intellectual pride. They all know, and they're also very sure. But true wisdom comes from God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now something about their practices. First of all, most of them have extra-biblical revelation. There's Joseph Smith, and he had these golden plates, which he alone saw. They were brought by this man, Aroni, from heaven. He gave them to him. He translated them into the Book of Mormon, and then he took them away. So nobody can ever confirm or deny the fact that he saw them. He's dead and gone now, but his book is there. And so they have extra-biblical revelation. When somebody comes along with something which they're going to add to the Word of God, then you can be sure they're wrong. The greatest single reason for the advance of cults in the Christian world is a lack of knowledge of the Bible by Christians, like you and me. Phil was mentioning there about reading the Bible every day. I was at the camp down in Port Phillip Bay 5 years ago. It was an assembly camp. There were 130 people there, so I said at the beginning on Friday night, it was a weekend camp, "Do you mind if I do a bit of a survey while you're here?" And they said, "Oh no, go ahead, it'll be good, let's see what happens." So the first question I asked was, "Do you read the Bible every day?" And so there was nearly 100 people answered it out of the 120 who were there. Some wouldn't answer and some didn't answer. When I tallied it all up and I got others to check it, it was less than 24% of members of the assembly who said they read the Bible every day. Now another question I asked was, "Do you read your Bible systematically? Do you read through the Bible? Or do you just read favourite passages?" And it was less than 15% of people said they read systematically through the Bible. Then I asked this question, "Have you read the Bible through, from Genesis to Revelation?" And there were three people said, "Yes, we have read the Bible through." When I asked, "Have you read the Bible through more than once?" there was one person in that whole group who said they had read the Bible through, from Genesis to Revelation, more than once. Why could I ask you this question? Have you read the Bible through from beginning to end? And do you read the Bible through regularly? Are we those who love the Word of God? Remember it says there in Psalm 1 verse 2, "His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law does He meditate day and night." Now the reason for the growth and advance of these cults is that so often those who are professing believers don't know their Bible, don't know the Word of God. Then these have a false basis for salvation. Cults always have something added. For example, if you think of that worldwide Church of God, and that's Herbert Armstrong, isn't it? The only saved people in the world are members of his church. But unless you're a member committed to them, then you're not saved. And they always have these little additions. Now, the big problem about all these cults is they deny the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't say He is the final authority, that He is Lord, that He is King. Their leaders have an equal place. Judge Rutherford of the JW, "He was the chosen vessel, and His word is authoritative. And if His word happens to contradict the word of the Lord Jesus Christ, well, it's just too bad for that. He is the one who God has chosen." Joseph Smith amongst the Mormons has a similar position, and even Mary Baker Eddy. Now there is a real danger from following human leadership. And while I was in India this time, I just saw this. There's been some trouble in some of the assemblies in Madras. And so I said, "Now what's the real problem?" Well, one brother had got a very good book, and I don't want you to think I'm not running the book down, but you remember there's a book by Franklin Ferguson on the church. You may have seen it. That's a very good book. But he has said, "This is the authoritative doctrine on the church. If you don't follow what's said in that book, you're wrong. If you do something that's not said in that book, you're equally wrong." And so he's been pushing this one idea. So he has a very limited interpretation of the church. And that's not Franklin Ferguson's fault, but it's his way of adopting it. And you know, it is possible for us to take some man or some particular writing and say, "This is it," and we neglect the Word of God. So there's a great principle. If it's new, something come out that's new, well, it isn't true. And if it's true, it isn't new. God doesn't change. Now, I've given you all a word here, so I suppose you're all saying, "Oh, well, that lets me out of being concerned with the cult. I don't need to worry about my neighbour next door." So I want to give you a prayer to finish with and a word of warning. In Psalm 51 verse 14, David says this prayer, "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God." And we ought to pray every day that prayer. Now when he's talking about blood guiltiness, he's not talking about murder, killing people. If you go to Ezekiel chapter 3 verses 17 to verse 19, God said to Ezekiel, "I have appointed you a watchman to the house of Israel." And he says, "If the watchman warn not the people, their blood will I require at your hand." So if you have a neighbour who belongs to one of these cults, God has put you there to be a witness to that person. And if you're going to opt out, remember, God holds you responsible for that person's blood. If you faithfully witness and nothing happens, you have delivered yourself. So remember that in our personal evangelism, we have this great problem of blood guiltiness. And may God enable us to pray, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God.